All right, Two Cities family, are you guys ready for the book of Jonah? Yes. All right. Well, find that book. It's going to take a couple of you a couple minutes to find that book. It's a very short book in your Old Testament. While you're finding that, let me just kind of update and celebrate you or celebrate. Yeah, I want to celebrate you, but I want to celebrate other things too. Let me update and celebrate what God's doing here. Guys, we're going to be in this book for 4 weeks, Jonah. Four chapters, we'll be in it for 4 weeks. That's leading up to our Heights Conference, okay? Our Heights Conference is September 6th through the 8th. If you're new, this is new for us. It's our first time ever doing a conference. And when you think conference, think camp-like experience. We're putting a lot of time and energy and effort into making this very, very special. Excited about the pastors who are going to be joining us. We're calling it the Heights because the hope of the Heights is for you and all of us to have a mountaintop experience together as we head into the fall. We think it's so important. It's so important for you to be there. That we realize if we're going to ask you to be here Friday night and then ask you to be here Saturday night and then ask you to come back on Sunday, we're going to have to, and we're eager to do it. We're going to provide full childcare for Friday night and for Saturday night, as well as kids ministry on Sunday. And here's what we're going to do. This is really special. For the, I think it's first graders through fifth graders, we're going to be having a movie night downstairs both Friday night and Saturday night. Friday night, they're going to be watching Gladiator. Saturday, they're going to be watching Braveheart. I'm kidding, no. These will be awesome, age-appropriate movies. Guys, we got a whole team that's thinking about this. There's going to be snacks. There's going to be popcorn. It's going to be an incredible time, even for your kids. Your kids are going to love the Heights Conference and what it means for them. And then I got one other thing I need to celebrate. And if you're new, this is going to seem like it's a silly thing to celebrate, but I need to celebrate it because it's such a big deal for our church. Last week, we opened our completed brand new parking lot. Let's show you some pictures. Yes. So, guys, I mean, honestly, I talk about this a lot, but I'm humbled to have so, I still can't believe we have 13 acres in downtown in 2024. I can't believe that within a few months, we were able to transition three of those acres to over 200 parking spots. And it's just so humbling. And we're doing this in preparation for the fall. So there's always two things we're trying to prepare, the property and the people. We feel like the property is ready. In fact, I want to encourage you to park over there. It's some of the, when you park over there, you're going to go, this parking is incredible. You just walk right, it's some of the best parking. We just opened up. And then also, guys, this is our way to say we are very expectant of what God's gonna do in, through, and beyond us this fall. And the Heights Conference is a big way that we're gonna prepare ourselves for what we believe God's gonna do in the fall and beyond. And so let's take a moment and pray, and then hopefully by now you found the book of Jonah, and I'll meet you there in a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to host a Heights Conference, Lord. I pray right now that it's a mountaintop experience. We know that we can't live on the mountains all the time. There's valleys and there's the plains, Lord, but we need the mountaintop moment milestones in our life. And I pray that you would use Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday for that in so many individuals' lives, for so many couples that need it, for so many families that need it. Lord, we just are so grateful for the parking lot and how now that we have a space for people, a parking space, it means we have a place. It means we can invest in them and disciple them and come alongside their families. We're excited to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you found Jonah. This is a really small book, and I'm going to meet you there in a few minutes. But before I do, let me just talk about the book of Jonah, just kind of some introductory thoughts. Everybody loves the book of Jonah. If you grab a kid's Bible, what you're going to find on the front of a kid's Bible is usually a picture of Jonah and the big fish, among other stories. But it's a favorite. It kind of grabs the imagination of kids. And adults love the book of Jonah because it's one of the only books we've read in the Old Testament, if we're honest, okay? It's a short book. It's not as confusing or long as Leviticus, and we feel like we kind of get it. Well, let me tell you what the book of Jonah is not about and is about. The book of Jonah is not about the fish. We'll talk about the fish next week, okay? The fish shows up for three verses. There's 48 verses in the chapter, in the whole book, and so it's a small part of the book, but people, they have all these questions. Was it a whale, and how did it happen, and all those. We'll get there next week. But it's not ultimately about the fish. The fish is just another picture of God's pursuit of sinners like Jonah and us. Secondly, you need to understand that this is kind of neat, that the whole structure of Jonah, and some of you like this, you take notes in the whole series, you want to know how the whole book fits together. The book repeats itself. Chapters 1 and 2, the same things happen in chapters 3 and 4 that happen in 1 and 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 are the same. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 are the same. Here's the outline for the book. The word of God comes to Jonah. Jonah responds. Jonah interacts with unbelievers. Jonah has a conversation with God. That's what happens in chapter 1 and 2. That's what happens in chapter 3 and 4. It's repeating itself, okay? But here's what you really need to learn. This is, if you've never read Jonah before, or maybe it's, you haven't read it in a while, here's what you need to realize, and this is what makes this book so endearing, if we're honest. Jonah is the worst person in the book. I mean, he is a religious leader. He is a professional prophet. He is a Bible teacher, and he's the worst person in the story. He's the only... It's supposed to be almost comical. He's the only person in the story that doesn't listen to God. When God speaks to the fish listens. When God speaks to the storm listens. When God speaks to the sailors will listen. When God speaks to the Ninevites, they respond and they listen. Jonah's the only one who's not listening. Here's what this book is. It's a critique on the religious spirit, okay? Which is very, very prevalent in Winston-Salem. And here's the heart of the religious spirit. Is that it only thinks about itself, and particularly for Jonah, thought salvation was only for himself. God is trying to get Jonah to share his faith with other people. In fact, Jonah may be the most missional book that we have in the Old Testament. So with that said, I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 1. We're gonna cover the whole chapter today. Here's what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So here's how it starts. The word of God comes to Jonah. How did it come to Jonah? I don't know. We don't know. Was it an audible voice? Was it a strong impression? Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Here's what you need to know. This is the big idea. Your life needs to start where the book of Jonah starts, with God's word. Everything in your life needs to start with God's word. Your identity, where people are so confused about who they are. Your identity needs to start with the word of God. Your marriage needs to start with the word of God. Your business needs to start with the word of God. Your family needs to start with the word of God. Your dreams and your desires and your aspirations and your finances, they need to start with the word of God. See, people end up all these other places. And when they end up in all these places that they don't want to be, they always ask the question, how did I get here? And the answer is always, right? Not overnight, but over time. But normally, it's where you started. And so the word of God comes, and Jonah starts, or the book of Jonah starts with the word of God. Your life needs to start with the word of God. Here's how the word of God comes to all of us. So yes, Jonah is special. Yes, and he's a prophet, all that. But I think there are principles that I'm going to show you right now in verses 2 and 3 of how the word of God comes to us. Here, look at verse 2. I want you to see this. Here's what it says. Arise. Now, no one talks like that today. Here, let me translate it. Get up, right? Get up. That's literally what it means. Get up. Some of you need to hear that today. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for the evil, for their evil has come up before me. Three things happen when God's word comes to you, and it happens every time God's word comes to you. Here's the first thing. The word of God always comes to you, and it's very simple, and it's very straightforward. We wish it was harder to understand, because then we would have excuses. In fact, one of the attributes of scripture, so if you ever get a systematic theology, and I hope you do one day, a systematic theology is a book that says, what does the whole Bible say about these topics? Well, if you open up a systematic theology to the word of God, the first chapter will be on the attributes of God's word. And the first attribute of God's word is his authority. But the second attribute of God's word is its clarity. You're never gonna be able to stand before God when you die on judgment day and say, God, I didn't understand what you were saying. I love what Mark Twain, here's what Mark Twain says. Mark Twain says, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that scare me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do. So the Bible comes with simplicity. Look, you know this. In fact, one of the best hacks someone ever taught me in Christian counseling, and I'm not a great counselor, but one of the hacks was so helpful. They said, when you counsel people, about 90 to 95% of the time, they already know what they need to do. The Bible, so it's like, forgive your dad. Repent of that sin. Confess it to a friend. Give generously. Serve. Bear one another's burdens. The Bible is like, it's so crystal clear. Here's the second thing. When the word of God comes to you, it's always simple and straightforward. The second thing, when the word of God comes to you, it's always action-oriented, right? The word is never sit and stay there and do nothing and just say you believe. It's always get up and go. So it's not just believe. Believe's important, but you're going to do what you believe. If you want to know what you believe, you're so complex, you have no idea what you believe. You have to watch yourself like a stranger for multiple days, and then you can go, that's what I believe about money. That's what I believe about marriage. That's what I believe about parenting. That's what I believe about sex. You have to watch yourself. That's the only way to know what you believe. So it's action-oriented, which basically God is coming to Jonah and he's saying, I want you to obey. This is why, and this will be a change for some of you. You've never been in a church like this before that has this. We believe in obedience-based discipleship, not knowledge-based discipleship. So much discipleship curriculum, so many college ministries, so many church settings, they are based on knowledge-based discipleship. It's like, here's a bunch of big books, read these. And read your whole Bible and make sure any question that I ask, you know the answer to. And people think that they're more mature. How many of you might think this? You think you're more mature because you know more of the Bible than somebody else. That's knowledge-based discipleship, not obedience-based discipleship. Obedience-based discipleship says, I'm only as mature as the amount of things I know that I'm actually obeying. So somebody could know less but be more mature because they're obeying everything that they know. Let me say it another way. The purpose of the Bible is not so much to give you more information, but to change your life. Now look, as a Bible teacher, there's nothing that if I could just be honest for a second, there's nothing that I love more than the aha moment. Like every once in a while, I can feel it. I've been doing this for 1 hour. I can feel the aha moment. I can feel the ha ha ha. No, I don't think they knew this until I said, they've never heard that. They never saw that. They didn't know that word meant that. And that's fun. That's fun for you. It's fun for me that, whoa, I never knew this. That's not the purpose of the Bible. Or that's step one. Let me say it the other way. Insight is not the same as obedience. So we love, oh yeah, when I was listening to the Bible recap, I couldn't believe it, Terry Lee Cobble. I mean, I never even knew that Matthew, you know, it's like, no, that's great. Terry Lee Cobble's great, Bible recap's great. That's not the point. The point is now, what are you going to do with what you know? The Bible, as someone famously said, is like paint. It's meant to be applied, okay? That's the purpose. Third, the Bible will often, not always, but the Bible will often ask you to do something, or command you, to do something that you're afraid to do. Go to the Ninevites? Are you kidding me? That would be like today. I mean, that was Israel's greatest enemy. That would be like God coming us today and be like, all right, knock, knock, you know, hello, I want you to go to Kim Jong-un. Get on a plane, figure out how to get to North Korea, and then go preach to them. You're like, I think you dialed the wrong number, God. I don't know that we want to. So, okay, you're going to have to face your fears. And God is often going to ask you to do something that you're afraid to do. Here's a great thing to know, by the way, about fear. You feel the same amount, this is so good, teach this to your kids. You feel the same amount of fear whether you do something or you don't do it. You're like, I'm so afraid to ask her out. You're gonna feel the same fear if you don't ask her out or you ask her out. So ask her out. It's an amazing thing. It's so freeing to know that. Wow, I'm going to feel the fear no matter what. I might as well just obey because I'm going to feel the fear. And well, let me show you what. Okay, now, if you're reading this story for the first time, you're like, okay, what normally happens is God comes to a prophet, like almost always, and through different means, tells the prophet to do something. And the prophet always basically says, yes, sir, right away. Not this time. Let me show you what happens. Verse 3. But Jonah, that's never good, okay? But God is good, but you is not normally good, okay? But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. I love what the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you read this to your kids when you're little, Jesus Storybook Bible says this. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, but instead he went to not Nineveh. That's exactly what happened. That's what it says. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we look at this, we're like, this is so ridiculous. And then we realize this is exactly what we do. God tells us something. It's simple, straightforward. We're afraid to do it. It's action-oriented, and this is the amazing thing. We do the exact opposite. By the way, we're supposed to read the story and go, who would do this? And then you're like, me. You're supposed to read this and be like, this is so ridiculous. And then you're like, this is exactly what I do. In fact, what I want you to see, here's the big idea for the rest of our time together, and I'll try to unpack everything under this. God calls us to get up, but instead we go down. That's the whole message of chapter 1. So Jonah, his word is get up or arise, go. I mean, that's the first word that God gives him. But instead, and you need to see this. I want you to see this. Instead of getting up, he goes down. It's right in the text. Look here. Verse 4, or continuing verse 3, I'm sorry. He went down. Okay, that's intentional. That language is intentional. He's called to go up, but he goes down. To Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down. What? Hold on. Went down twice? Yeah, he went down to Joppa, then he went down to the ship. went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord, so you'll see, but Jonah, but God. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners, or sailors, were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. Notice, gone down, third time. And had lain down. I mean, how many times do you tell us he's went down? I get it. It's like, that's the point. And was fast asleep. Going down is a picture of sin, okay? Because when you sin at some level, and you know this, at some level to sin is to be subhuman. Now, the cool thing about being, cool is a shallow word, but the great thing about being made in God's image is that we are image bearers. Like, this is what this, when you wake up in the morning, you should think to yourself, I exist to make the invisible God visible with how I live. Wow. And it's that you have this dignity and you have this value and you have this significance and you have this worth. But every time we sin, we choose a lesser lover. We are subhuman in some sense. And you know this, if you've ever, and you all have, we all have. If you've ever just given into some sin, maybe it was just a few hours. Maybe it was a weekend, maybe it was a vacation. Maybe it was like a season of your life. If you've ever, because we've seen people, you know, who like they renounce their faith or they're prodigal for a season. And when they come back, they basically all say the same thing. I was like an animal. I mean, the psalmist says that. The psalmist himself says, I was like a beast. Like you just, the lowest, most base instincts of me took over. And I was all about immediate, cheap pleasure. Jonah is called to go get up, but instead he goes down. I want to talk to us about why we're not getting up and doing what God has called us to do. Because for Jonah, running from God is the exact same thing as running from responsibility. He was fine, like hanging out and calling himself a Christian and everything, until God asked him to do something he didn't want to do. And so, right, I mean, becoming, by the way, if you're new and you're not a Christian, how do you become a Christian? You take responsibility for your sin. It's like the first, and then you say, Jesus, I give it to you. But I have to first take responsibility for the way I'm living and the situation I got myself in. Well, I want to talk about, why do we need to get up? Jonah's told to get up. Why do we need to get up? Because there's so much to get done. We need to get up because there's so much to get done. Dream with me for a second. Think about your city. Think about your family. Think about our nation if you can. Think about the world. And then think about your involvement in it with me, with all of us together. Think about how much darkness there is to push back. Dream with me about how many missionaries there are to be sent, how much money there is to be given, how many churches there are to be planted, how many disciples there are to be made, how many people there are to be reached, how many hurting people need help, how many prayers there are to pray. And I would hope that, I'm hoping that as I'm saying this, you're like, part of you, maybe there's only like 5% of it left, but like the best part of you is like, yes. Because for some of you, I genuinely wonder, especially some of you men, where is your on switch? Have you ever looked at some guys and you're like, where is his on switch? He's asleep in the light. There's so much to do. Listen, you can't get up until you grow up. This is important. You have to get over yourself to get up, and you have to grow up to get up. So why aren't we growing up? Because getting up is for grown-ups, and arising is for adults, and so why aren't we doing that? Well, I spend a lot of time looking into that because I'm obsessed in some sense with why are we like we are? Why are we avoiding responsibility? Why are we not doing what God has said? And I found that there are two main categories. I found this interesting. I think you'll find it interesting. There's two main reasons that we're not growing up. And one is what they call psychological barriers. And the other are what they call social barriers. Basically, everything in our culture, and it's probably been this way all the time, but I'm going to talk about the ones I see. Everything in our culture is working against us so that we don't grow up, so that we don't get up, so that we don't do what God told us to do. There are psychological barriers. The first one is the fear of failure. It's like, okay, listen, you're going to fail. You just want to fail when you're young. You want to fail fast. You want to fail forward, okay? You want to set goals, and it's okay to fail. Here's what happens if you don't set goals. You fail all the time, but you don't know it till you're 40. It's a horrible thing to meet somebody who's been failing their whole life and didn't know it because they wouldn't set a goal and they wouldn't set a target. But here's another reason that people don't grow up. They have the victim mentality. That I am just somebody to whom things happen. I was listening to a psychologist talk about this. And I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a biologist, I'm not any of that stuff. But he was basically saying that he, as a clinical psychologist, can look at a person's face and see if they have the victim mentality. It's like a soft, passive look on the face. As if I'm helpless and things just happen to me. Here's another one, the bystander effect. Somebody else will take care of this. Somebody else will disciple my kids. Let me just get them in youth group and get them in a Christian school. Somebody else will disciple them. Somebody else will pay for everything. Somebody else will serve. Somebody else will go to the Ninevites. Blame shifting is a huge reason people don't grow up. People love to blame everything. They love to blame their genetics. They love to blame their parents. They love to blame their personality. Well, I just couldn't because I'm a number three on the, you know, Enneagram. Who cares? Who cares? Be defined by the fruit of the Spirit, not your Enneagram number. But then there are social barriers. So there are psychological barriers and there are social barriers. Unfortunately, the family and the government and the culture are working against us in responsibility. This took me a long time to figure this out as I was reading this week. But basically what's happening is, how is the family undermining responsibility? Passive and permissive parenting, pampered parenting. You know, little Junior and little Johnny and all, you know, he can do no wrong, and helicopter mom and snowplow dad, right? The snowplow dad goes ahead of you and removes every barrier, and you've got goofy, silly situations in which moms are calling bosses after interviews where their sons were part of it, asking what he did wrong. Unfortunately, that's a real story. You know, people are raising just pampered, privileged, irresponsible children who are not ready. Secondly, in our culture, there are no longer stigmas. There are no longer societal expectations. It used to be embarrassing to live in your parents' basement in your 30s. It used to be like, go to church and get married and get a career, not a dead-end job, and reinvest in society and be a good citizen and go to church, and none of that's there anymore. And then during COVID, basically the government told a bunch of you, put a mask on, get in your basement, don't work, we'll send you a check. And some of you are still there. It's been 4.5 years. And so when you have the government and the culture and the family work against you, and then you have all these internal things that tell you you don't have to do anything, we never end up getting up and growing up. So, okay, for the rest of, why am I talking about all this? Because for the rest of our time that we got left, I'm just gonna show you what happens if you don't grow up. I'm just gonna show you what happens. You need a counter vision for your life. We're gonna do an autopsy on Jonah's life. We're gonna do a little anatomy of where sin leads you if you don't take care of it. So let me show you. We'll go back to verse 3 to show you this. If you don't get up and grow up, this is what will happen. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's running from God. Okay, I don't know where you're running from God today. We all tend to run. Some of you are like just Usain Bolt running away from God, you know, like fast and far. And okay, a lot of us run from God in one area of our life. We run from God wherever you're doing the reverse of what God's word says. Why do we run from God? There's too much to talk about. Let me just simplify this. We run from God wherever we think God got it wrong. We don't articulate these things, okay? But this is what we do. It's like, God, you don't understand how much fun alcohol is. And so I do, and so I'm running from you because you don't understand drunkenness. God, you do not understand the fun of fornication. Some of you are like, I've never heard that F word before. Yeah, okay, that means sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse, okay? It's like, you know, God, you don't understand how money should be spent. And you have to have this deep conviction in your heart. And it's hard for me to have this conviction all the time. Everything God's word teaches is for human flourishing, even when it may initially or immediately feel like it's doing the opposite in your life. Here's what I want you to know. When you run from God, look at verse 3. There will always be a ship ready to take you somewhere else. Let's go back to verse 3. This verse has got a lot in it. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship. Yes, he was looking for a ship. Okay, never. I don't think this is an overstatement. I don't think there has ever been a time in human history when it has been easier to find a ship to run away from God on. And a lot of you, some of you, when you've been trying to run from God, you're like, you look at the ship as a sign. Oh, this is it. It's like, no, it's a sign to turn around. You're heading in the wrong direction. Let me tell you the three common ships. I've been doing this for 20 years. The three common ships people jump on to leave a relationship with God, to run away from their responsibilities God's called them to run away from the church and Christ and all that. All right, places, the ship of places, the ship of people, and the ship of pleasure. There are different places people run from God, but let me give you the number one place, the number one ship, if we call it a place, college. I mean, people go to college and everything that their parents invested in them and their church prayed for them, they ruin by, fall semester, fall break of their, freshman year. And I'm just telling you, anybody who's been to college knows this. College is, no one's neutral in college. It's either a spiritual greenhouse or a spiritual wasteland, period. That's it. There's no other option. And if you're going to college, you basically have 6 weeks to decide if you're going to drop the anchor for Christ or get on a ship and go somewhere else. And you have to do three things. You have to find a local church, you have to find a college ministry, and you have to, as soon as possible, publicly identify with Christ. That is so important. It only gets harder to identify with Christ. You have to do it like you put back on the WWJD bracelet, just do it, whatever you gotta do, okay? The second place where people often run from God are cities. Cities have idols, guys. You know that, right? Every city has an idol. LA is fame, and New York City is money, and Boston is intellect, and Miami is vanity, okay? And so you have to know, and people run to certain cities to engage their hearts in those idols while hoping, this is what sin always wants, to remain anonymous. My family isn't here, my friends aren't here, my youth group leader's not here, and I can engage in all those things. Second are the ships of people. And there's many different types of people, but if there would be, you know how like ships have names? If there would be, the name of the ship that takes away the most people from a relationship with God is the ship called non-Christian boyfriend and girlfriend. And just be, if you start saying, he believes in God. He used to go to church. He's willing to go to church again. Listen, missionary dating leads to miserable marriages in most cases. Which leads to the third ship, is the ship of pleasures. And let's be honest, this is the one that we're all tempted to jump on. Here's why the ship of pleasures is so difficult for us and so tempting. It's docked on every device. It's on your iPhone, it's on your iPad, it's on your computer. And you can get on this ship. Sometimes it's just a good thing that's become a God thing in your life. Some of you, it's the moment the kids go down. It's streaming services and social media and sports. It's shopping and hitting that easy buy now button on Amazon. It could be something more deviant. It could be something as seemingly innocent as hobbies. But I want you to see something else in verse 3. When you get on the ship, there's this interesting thing that we're told happens. So one principle is that when we run from God, there will always be a ship. But look at what it says in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Here it is, look. So he paid the fare. Now, I told you, Jonah is 48 verses long. There's just not that much in Jonah to give us a lot of details, okay? And so you could easily leave out the detail of, and he paid the fare. It's like, who cares? The reason that God put that in there is he wanted us to know something else about running from God. When you run from God, yes, there will always be a ship, but here's the other thing. Running from God will always cost you. How many people has running from God cost them financially? Right? We were talking about shopping earlier. Some of you, your materialism and your consumerism. Some of you young people, your desire to have your parents' lifestyle in your 20s when it took them 30 years to have it. And all of a sudden you wonder, like, why can't I afford anything? Why can't I be generous? Why do we have so much consumer debt? It's like, oh man, it's cost you. Some people just look back over their life like, dude, I have wasted so much money on my goofy, sinful pursuits. That could have been saved. Could have been given, could have been invested. That's obvious, it costs you financially. It costs you physically. There's a principle in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and the principle is this: whatever you abuse, abuses you back. It will cost people their health. Sometimes running from God costs people their physical health. You ever go to like a 10-year anniversary for your high school, 15-year anniversary for your high school, and you see someone and it's been, you hadn't seen them in 10 years and they look 25 years older? And you're like, what have you been doing to yourself? Because by the way, if you want to know what someone worships, you need to see what they sacrifice. It's the same word in the Old Testament. So many people are willing to sacrifice their physical health for some addiction in their life. But it's not just, when I talk about physically, it cost us our youth. So I've been wondering for a while why the baby boomer generation was the first generation obsessed with youth. They were the first generation to dress like their kids. And I think one, I don't know this for sure, I think one of the reasons people get obsessed with youth is because they have, maybe it's just their subconscious, they realize they've wasted theirs. The Bible says, do not give your youth and your strength to that which is evil. It costs people relationally, right? Everybody else can see it, right? When someone's doing something, I give you the extreme example, but you know, the guy who leaves his family and, you know, runs away with a girl half his age, you're like, dude, you have 4 kids. They love you, man. You could have the best relationship in the world with those 4 kids. Dude, that was the wife of your youth. She was all in, man. And they can't see it in the moment. You watch people break their parents' hearts. It's like, dude, your parents, they invested in you so, they've been praying for you to become everything that you could be. You're doing the exact opposite. It just costs you, here's the last one, it costs you time. It's part of youth, it's part of health, but it costs you time because a lot of people, an unsophisticated, shallow, low resolution view of sin is I'm doing bad things. So you might be like, well, you know, I was looking at things I shouldn't for a few hours. It's like, well, that would be stage one of sin. Stage two is, what are all of the good things left undone because you've been engaging in sin? Not just what are the bad things you're doing. What are all the good things you could have done that there's now a hole because you didn't do them? So when you run from God, there will always be a ship. When you run from God, it will always cost you. When you run from God, here's the next point, it will always affect others. Let me show you this. Verse 5, then the mariners or sailors were afraid and each cried out to his God. Now, how afraid do you have to be a sailor and afraid on a ship, right? Like one of my rules is when I fly and there's turbulence, I just look at the flight attendants. And if they're not freaking out, I'm not freaking out. And if they're freaking out, I'm freaking out, okay? Because they do this all the time. But they're freaking out. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Okay, Jonah, you're sleeping still. He hasn't been woken up yet. I've jumped back in the store, okay? Jonah, you're sleeping, and you don't even realize how your sin is affecting everybody else. See, we have this idea as Americans, and I'm all about individualism and autonomy and the individual person and personal responsibility, all that. But we have this false notion that what we do doesn't affect anybody else. And it's like, I wish that was true. But here's the problem. Just think about this. Every time you sin, you become a worse, more selfish version of yourself. And then that version of you goes and interacts with everybody else. For that reason alone, your sin's always going to affect a ton of people. Think about it this way. We all know stories of the great grandfather. The grandfather who was great. And you meet someone every once in a while, you're like, dude, how are you able to? And you can't afford that house. Well, my grandfather, years ago, he bought this property and he had this vision and he started this company. Like, whoa, dude. Somebody else made a bunch of decisions that affected you for good. We've all known the grandfather stories that are also sad, right? Well, my grandfather became an alcoholic, and my grandfather left my grandmother, or my grandfather became, you know, obsessed with his hobbies, and therefore my mom is the way she, it's like, we wish that we were not as connected to each other as we are. Think about it. Let me say it in a positive way. How much better would everybody else around you be if you were better? It's a terrifying question to ask. How much better would your family be if you were better? How much better would your business be if you were better? It's a terrible question, because the answer is probably a lot. Well, then we need to start working on these things. So here's another principle. When you're running from God, I've given you, you know, there's always going to be a ship, and it's always going to cost you, and it's always going to affect others. And the other principle we saw in verse 4 is, and God will always send a storm. When you're running away on a ship, sometimes you may go to yourself, why is everything in my life getting more difficult? It's like God sending a storm. I'm not saying, by the way, obviously, that every storm that comes into your life is because of some sin in your life. But I do think there, every once in a while, a family needs to come together and go, some strange things happen in our family. There's some really, like, it's been a lot harder than it should, and our marriage isn't. By the way, often the wife will feel this first because she's more sensitive to negative emotion. Something's wrong. Sometimes it'll be about one of the kids. Something's wrong with Junior. The dad's normally like, oh, he's fine. Said, no, something's, I think he might be hiding something. I'm just telling you that you're going to read the Old Testament, it's about family. Sometimes you may go, dude, is there, as they used to say back in the day, is there sin in the camp? And that's a scary, and a lot of times the answer is no. But remember in the book of James where it says, if you go ask the elders to pray for you, confess your sins. And I've told y'all stories about that before, where, you know, when someone asks for prayer, you go sometimes, all right. And it's a terrifying question to ask them. Before I pray for you, is there something you'd like to confess? A third of the time the answer is yes. And so God sends a storm. But let me show you something else. Let's follow along. It gets hopeful toward the end. And they said to one another, verse 7, come, let us cast. They're trying to figure out, why is this storm happening? So they're casting lots, that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they start asking him questions. What's your occupation, and where do you come from? And what is your country, and of what people are you? So they wake him up, there's a huge storm, and Jonah doesn't immediately confess, right? When you're in sin, there's usually two options. You confess or you get caught. And Jonah basically gets caught and gets kind of confronted into confession. And so this is what Jonah says. And this, I think, is maybe the biggest word for some of us. I want you to see this. So they're like, remember, Jonah's running from God, down in the bottom of the ship, sleeping, being selfish, only thinking about himself. And here's what he says. They said, so tell us about yourself. Here's what he says. He said to him, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Do you? I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Okay, what is my biggest concern for this room right here? It's not that, you know, half of you are about to run from God in some dramatic way or that you're living a rebellious, prodigal life. Obviously, I think there are people like that in here. That's not the main group. I think the main group struggles with the sin that Jonah just had there. You know what it is? It's to have good theology, but never obey it. In student ministry, they talk to the students about the difference between the right answer and the real answer, which is really important to talk to about with people who grew up in church, because everybody knows the right answer, right? You ever heard that story of the kid at the Easter Bunny, and he's in the VBS class, and they said, you know, who shows up at Easter and has ears and brings, you know, eggs? And he says, well, sounds like the Easter Bunny, but Jesus? Because we're told, here's the right answer. But it may not be what I'm feeling. It may not be what I'm experiencing. The real answer is, this is actually how I feel. So Jonah says, oh, yeah, I fear God. No, you don't. See, we learn the scary thing about growing up in a Christian church and a Christian home is you learn to speak Christianese, where you say, I'm struggling with something when you're not. It's like, okay, let's, you know, you're struggling with sin. Well, let's look at the footage. Nope, you dove right in. The moment your parents left, you went right to it. I don't think you're, do you want to use a different word? You know, people say things like, I'm praying about something. No, you're not. I'm not even sure if you're thinking about it. You might be thinking about it. You're definitely not praying about it. See, one of the things you want to ask yourself is, what do I say that I believe about God that I don't actually believe? People say, I believe God is in control, and then they constantly are anxious and worried. They use big words like, God is sovereign, and he's orchestrating his providential hand, you know, to bring all the nations into submission to himself, and then they freak out if their candidate doesn't get elected. People say they believe God's forgiving, but they can't forgive themselves or they can't forgive their sister. It's like, okay, let's just admit you don't believe that then. How many men, they have so much theology about marriage. Oh, Ephesians 5, you know. I know a husband should be sacrificial and Christ-like, and it's like, your wife hates you. Right? It's just like those guys drive me crazy. The overly religious book reading, theological answer for everything, and their life is a wreck. There's lots of people like that. It's horrible to see. You know, it's like you've got to apply what the Word of God says. So basically, let's pick up the story because this is an interesting moment for Jonah. This is a little confusing, but let me show you this. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, verse 11, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, look at this, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, think with me for a second. Why would Jonah ask to be thrown into the sea? Why wouldn't he just jump overboard himself? If he's so eager to do this and he knows it's the right thing to do, why doesn't he just go, all right, see you guys, and just jump over? Why does he ask them to throw him over? This is, I think, a deep but important principle that has to do with Christian community. Sometimes we need to ask other people to help us do what we can't do by ourselves. Sometimes a son needs to look at his dad and say, Dad, take away the video game system, please. This is every once in a while a friend needs to say to another friend, dude, I've got an addiction and I need to go to this meeting. And I'm afraid to go for the first time by myself. And I know you don't struggle with this, but would you come with me? This is where you say something like, I need to confess something to my parents that I've not told them, and I'm really afraid to tell them. And if it's just me, I won't tell them. But if you would come with me, I think I would have the courage to do it. This is why we've built our church on community groups and DNA groups, because there's a bunch of things that we know we need to do, but then if we're just honest by ourselves, we can't do it. Some of you need to open up, tell somebody what you're struggling with, and ask them for help. Listen, if you could have done it by yourself, you would have. You would have already done it if you could do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself, and so there's just those moments where you say, throw me over. Well, they don't want to throw him over. Look. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not the innocent blood for you. Lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Last lesson. And it's both terrifying and comforting, as the Bible often can be at the same time. Here's the last lesson from Jonah from chapter 1. God will use us even in our disobedience. Think about it. What was the game plan? What was God's, plan A for Jonah? Plan A for Jonah is, Jonah, I want to use you in the life of other people to bring grace, life, transformation. And so let's do this together. You head in this direction and we'll lead these people to the Lord. And Jonah says, I'm going to lead not in that direction. And so what does God use? If you look to verse 16, it appears by all accounts, the sailors believe in Yahweh, make sacrifices, they become believers. Are you telling me that God used the disobedience of Jonah to bring the sailors to saving faith? Yes. In fact, here's a prayer that you don't ever need to pray anymore. You don't need to pray this prayer. God, use me. You don't need to pray that. God's using everybody. Every once in a while, you'll see a leader fail, and people will say, you know what, God, I don't know. It's so sad because God was using him or God was using her. God's not using them anymore. It's like, God's using them in a different way. Mom and dad, God can use you to just be examples. It's like, oh, this is what it's like to walk with God in a crazy culture and raise a family and be faithful in marriage. I mean, God can use you as an example of what to do, or God can use you as an example of what not to do, to be a countervision for your kids. In a room this size, I hate to say this out loud, but there's some of you who your entire life may just end up being an example of what not to do, which that's not how anybody wants to head to their deathbed. See, Jonah says at the very end, he says, throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard. This is a picture, by the way, of substitution. So if you want to know the central teaching of Christianity, it's that we're saved through a substitute. Jonah says, guys, throw me over. Here's what Jonah basically says. I will die so you can live. And so in their mind, they throw him over. He's dead and they get to live. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happens when Jesus comes. But Jesus wasn't thrown overboard. He willingly, because he had the strength, went overboard himself. Not into the ocean, but onto the cross. And not to deal with the waves, but to deal with God's wrath. See, the amazing story of Jonah that I, want us to just be overwhelmed by is that even in our running and even in our rebellion, God pursues us. Here's the great news about God. No matter how far and how fast you've been running, God is very fast. If you turn around, he'll be right there. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turn around. I was walking in one direction and now I want to turn around and walk in the other. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you're just beginning to head in the opposite direction. And you can almost see, God will sometimes do it. You can see the clouds in the distance. You can hear the thunder and the lightning. It's getting darker out and you go, okay, there's a storm coming. And the storm is there to say, turn around. I don't know if others of you would say, you know what? I know what I need to do and I don't have the strength to do it. And so I got to get in a community group. I got to get in a weekender. I got to build some relationships because I need someone else to throw me over into what God's calling me to do. We're going to be here. In fact, if you want to come forward after I pray in this last song, we're going to pray for you. And also, for anyone in this room that either is or knows somebody who is currently on a ship headed in the opposite direction where God wants them, here's what we're gonna pray. We're gonna pray, God, would you please destroy the ship, but save the sinner. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our prayer. We, in this room, we have brothers and we have moms and dads and we have sisters, we have aunts and uncles, we have exes. We have people that we love, and it breaks our heart that when we go on social media, we just see them living a life apart from God, often celebrating sin. We're not angry at them, Lord. We're not mad at them. We just ask that you would destroy the ship that they're running away on. We pray that you would send the storm, Lord, for their good and for your glory, Lord. I pray for people in this room right now who just feel like they've got something and they can't deal with it themselves. I pray you'd bring some sailors around them to say, we're gonna help you do what God's calling you to do. We're gonna do it together. Lord, I thank you for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus, you pursue us even when we are running away from you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.